Do please sit down, and we turn again back to our Bibles and to the passage we just read, and in particular to the verse that Gavin asked that we look at this evening. And that's significant for us because on an occasion like this, the verse that the person we're going to ordain chooses to be preached on usually gives us an insight into their heart, into their priorities, into their experience with God and their sense of call to the ministry. So let me read it again to us. Verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul is writing, of course, to a particular church at a particular time in history, and yet there are so many elements of what it was like to live in Corinth in the first century that are reflected in our society today. You can think of a society that is obsessed with sex, as ours is, so the church in Corinth was obsessed with sex. In every shape, form that you can possibly imagine, although you shouldn't imagine it in church this evening. It was a pluralistic society. It was a society in which there were multiple gods and goddesses. It was a kind of a multi-variety pack of gods and goddesses there in Corinth. It was also, and it's interesting that these things often go hand in hand, it was also a rationalistic society in which reason was held up and applauded as the way to resolve questions. You had reason on the one hand and you had superstition on the other. Similarly, we have these things in our society today. And it was a society in which the early Christian movement, just as it is starting out, finds itself misrepresented, mocked, rejected by the Jewish population, a stumbling block. And to the sophisticated Greeks within the Corinthian society, it was utter foolishness, utter folly. It wasn't as rationalistic as they wanted it to be. Preachers were not the great rhetoricians that were expected. Everything it seemed about Christianity seemed second rate or third rate, a kind of put together piece, something like the way my dad used to make bits of furniture that was so embarrassing to the rest of the family, because he got bits of wood here and there, put things together. And the interesting thing is those things lasted forever. You could never get rid of them. Anyway, that's just a little aside. But it was that kind of thing that it seemed as if Christianity was all cobbled together and was despised by the people. And so as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he knows that there are people in that church who are abandoning the message. Others are modifying the message to suit the tastes, the sophisticated tastes of some, the superstitious tastes of others, and the general tastes of the masses who wanted more prosperity and a message that encouraged belief in prosperity and wealth and health and happiness and so on. It's into that context then that the apostle says these words we read in verse 5. We proclaim not ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord. The language is, you notice, focused around the idea of people being your servants for Jesus' sake. Service is very much on Paul's mind. Service of the gospel. He says a bit more about that in verses 1 and 2 when he uses this language, the ministry, the ministry. This ministry he has, he says, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. That word ministry is the same word as service, but it's being used in a more technical sense there in verse 1. This ministry he's been writing about in chapter 3 is New Covenant ministry. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry whereby God, in his sheer grace and mercy, provides righteousness to unrighteous people, gives pardon to people who are guilty. It is this ministry that spreads the knowledge of Christ everywhere, that calls on people everywhere to turn to the Lord. This ministry that becomes the vehicle for the Holy Spirit's liberating, transforming work in the lives of men and women. Paul has contrasted this ministry with the ministry of that of Moses. Moses' ministry was this. He gave the law. The law is good, but the law kills. The law is good, but the law makes you feel miserable. The law is good, but it tells you not only how good God is, it tells you how bad we are. And it tells you how far short of the glory of God we have fallen. Paul is a minister of the gospel. The gospel does not dispense with the law, but the gospel comes with hope, with a message of pardon to those who have broken the law. And Paul has been defending his ministry of the gospel, as John Calvin puts it, the gospel in which Christ's glory shines. It's all about Christ. And Paul is conscious, as he thinks about this service that we do for Jesus' sake, that it is possible in this service to become disheartened. He uses that language there in verse 1. We do not lose heart. We do not become weary. A weariness that leads to despair. A despair that leads to a slackening of effort. A neglect of duty. A form of bad behavior that would impact negatively on the work of the ministry about which we're focusing this evening. So what he says, what one commentator puts it like this, we do not neglect our duty. Because to be a servant of Jesus Christ is to be a servant of the gospel, and to be a servant of the gospel means to what? It means to proclaim the gospel. It means to proclaim Jesus as Lord. Now, what are some of the things that might cause a minister to lose heart and neglect his duty? Well, there's the attitudes of people around us in society. I remember going to a black tie event in Richmond in London, and the people at that black tie event were all the rich and the famous, the wealthy and the super wealthy. And I was enjoying myself. The food was out of this world. The wine was definitely not the kind of wine that you buy in our local store. And I remember I was going famously well until somebody asked me what I did. Always a minister's nightmare. What do you do? And at that moment, you're thinking of various ways in which you can spin the answer to avoid saying what you really are. And I have to confess, I probably did all the spinning, but in the end, it came out. I came out as a minister of the gospel. And from that time, that moment on, that word got round that entire party. Wherever I went, in whatever direction I went, people scattered to avoid me. Well, that's a parable, if you will, of the kind of reaction that being a minister gets in the world very often. And that's nothing. Nothing in comparison to what you get in the church. They say the first year they idolize you, the second year they criticize you, the third year they scandalize you, the fourth year they ostracize you. I mean, it's being a minister in the church, you cannot do anything right. And one of the reasons you can't do anything right is you preach the Bible. And the Bible has this uncomfortably regular habit of addressing things you didn't know were in it until you started preaching that morning. Things in the text that are applying to people sitting in front of you that you had no idea were going to do that Sunday when you just discovered those things or you'd heard about those things, and you'd think people are sitting there thinking, he's just saying that because he knows what he knows about me. And you fall out with people or they fall out with you. And there's always the regular danger of preaching, afraid of saying exactly what the Bible says because you know it's going to get you into trouble. Well, that can keep you distracted. That can cause you to lose heart. The criticism within, ostracism without. But what keeps him going? Well, he tells us what keeps him going. It is because the gospel ministry is a glorious ministry. It is a ministry of glory. The glory of God is coming alongside the preaching of the gospel to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is a glorious thing to handle the word of God. It is a glorious thing to be the spokesperson for the glorious God. And not only so, but we have received mercy, he says in verse 1. We are only what we are by the grace of God. We're not qualified. We may be qualified academically, but we're not qualified as individuals to be ministers of the gospel. But God, in his mercy, places us there with a sense all our lives of our utter weakness and unworthiness to be doing the job we're doing. He refuses to be discouraged. And if you're a servant of Jesus Christ, you have to make a deliberate decision. I will not be discouraged in this work. All hell will try to make me discouraged. But by the mercy of God, I am what I am. Not only that, but he refuses to be diverted. You see, what is the way in which, go back to our text again, verse 5, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants. Let's take those two words. Not ourselves, but your servants. Then you go back up to verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God. He's describing people in that church. People who, if you read earlier on in the book, you'll discover were purveyors of a kind of health and wealth religion. They were promoters, others of them, of a kind of super spirituality. And they were pushing themselves around. There were those, for example, who were in the job of the ministry, who were making profit. They were using the work of the ministry to make money, more money, extracting money from people. Others were tampering with the message to make it more attractive to people. And so they were monkeying around with the gospel. That's a Hebrew word. Monkeying around with the gospel. And there are still people today who monkey around with the gospel. And there's always a temptation, you see, to be diverted into lesser activities. To think that gospel work is another way of self-promotion. No, you weren't very important in the world before. You become a minister and now you've got people looking at you. You feel very important and you become self-important. Or you think you have a career now and so it's all about manufacturing your career, getting into the right places and so on, and it becomes all about you. You notice the gospel, the apostle says, we preach not ourselves. Not ourselves. I was a little boy when I snuck into our dark church one winter's night, and I sat in the minister's chair, which was far more impressive than that one. It was a throne, which is only appropriate. And as I sat in that chair, in the darkness, the moonlight came through a window behind in this section of the church and shone just beneath the pulpit desk. And I saw words I did not know were there. The words were these: Sir, we would see Jesus. We preach not ourselves. So he talks then about the gospel. He talks about resistance to the gospel in verses 3 and 4. Because as servants of the gospel, we're going to face resistance. Paul was facing it in Corinth. The Christians in Corinth were facing it. There were those who were trying to suppress the truth, verse 3 and 4. There were people who weren't responding to the gospel. He refers to these people as those to whom the gospel is veiled. He describes this. He says the people are responsible for this themselves. They are unbelievers, verse 4. But the gospel is also veiled to them. They did not get the message. They were not conceiving, grasping, believing the truth as it was being proclaimed to them. And the reality is, in gospel preaching, not everyone will become a believer. Not everyone will understand the truth. Not everyone will embrace the truth. And you can become discouraged by this. You can become discouraged into thinking, as people said about the Apostle Paul, that the things he was talking about were way over everybody's head. Nobody could understand them. No one would get converted. Paul got that regularly. But here Paul is giving a theology of this resistance. He is saying this. It starts in the human heart with unbelief, but the God of this age, the devil, bends all the powers of hell to keep you in unbelief, to encourage you in your unbelief. If you close your eyes to the gospel, the God of this age will put a mud pack on top of your eyes to make sure that you can't open your eyes. He will do everything he can to keep you from seeing the truth that there is in Christ. The God of this age is resistant to the gospel. That's what happens in this age. In the book of Revelation, we discover in the book of Revelation that the hallmark of this age, until Jesus comes back again, the hallmark of satanic activity in this age is not so much demon possession, not so much witchcraft. The hallmark of satanic activity in this age is false teaching, false doctrine. Out of the pit of hell, every lie conceivable is spewing force all the time to divert people from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it operates in this age, and he blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The glory of God is found in Christ. And that is the good news of the gospel. Come back to our text. What we proclaim is not ourselves. We're not in it for that, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Here he states his confidence in the gospel. This is what the gospel is about. Jesus Christ our Lord. He is confident in the proclamation of the gospel. He is asserting this. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the one who came into the world, took on our humanity as our brother, Jesus. He is the one who bore our sins to the cross. He is our Savior, Jesus. He is the one who's been anointed by God, the one long expected, the one long announced and much anticipated Messiah of Israel. He is Jesus, the Messiah. And he is the one who, by very nature, is God and therefore is Lord, and who by virtue of his self-humiliation and his obedience and his death and his resurrection and enthronement has in his humanity gained the title Lord. He was Lord, he is Lord. He is Lord by very nature and he is Lord by achievement as the Messiah. He is Lord of all. And the person who is in the grip of the gospel says that they are under the authority and they are in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to hold him up to the world. They want to say to the world, using the language of God himself, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am Lord and there is none besides me. I want to call out to men and women, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ. Preach Christ Jesus. And the person who preaches Christ Jesus is the servant of the servants of God. That's the language that he uses. Back in chapter 1, he described these people as the servants of God. The church that is at Corinth. They're the people of God. Well, here he's saying what he sees, how he sees himself. We proclaim, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's why we can't use you. That's why we can't abuse you. That's why we can't manipulate the truth that you need to hear. That's why we have to be honest in the time we take in the Word of God. That's why we have to hold ourselves to tight accountability before God, it is because we are not serving ourselves, but you. We are here for you. Our lives are poured out like water, says the apostle, for you, for the church. We are no longer private persons. We are your persons. We live for you. We live for the church of God. And as we pour ourselves into the ministry of the Word of God and into the work of the understanding the Scriptures, we do it for your sake. We died to ourselves and we live for you. We dream about you, for goodness sake. We pray for you. We slip into your pew and sit where you sit and we pray that God would minister to your heart. We live for you. And we would gladly die for you. That's what it means to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We serve not ourselves, but we are servants, your servants, for Jesus' sake. And it's in the pouring out of our lives in that service that God is pleased to use us. The Lord Jesus modeled this service when he washed his disciples' feet in the upper room. He poured the water into the basin. He got down on his hands and knees and he washed their feet. And Peter said to him, don't do that to me. You shouldn't do that. You're the rabbi and the teacher and we want to kind of give you your place. And Jesus says to them, if I don't wash you, you can have no fellowship with me. And there's a sense that's an analogy of what we do as teachers of the Bible. We preach the Word of God. Make a fool of ourselves for Jesus' sake, so that you can be washed by the Word of God, so that you can be cleaned up by the Word of God. And the way you serve God is to receive the Word of God, to receive it humbly, as it is, the Word of God, to receive it in faith. Mixing the Word of God with faith in the hearer. Believing you are hearing God speak to you. And then taking that Word of God and working it out and letting it dwell deeply within your heart. We preach not ourselves. We are your servants. For Jesus' sake, this is the heart of the ministry of the Word of God, to which Gavin is called and which we are here this evening to affirm. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that in your good grace you would take your Word, which we have just read together, and though it applies particularly this evening to the ministers of the gospel, we pray that all of us in this room would learn from it the seriousness of the calling, the nature of the calling, and the joy of the calling. Because this gospel is the means by which men and women who are blinded come to see. Men and women who are deaf to your truth come to hear. Or men and women who are dead in their trespasses and sins come alive. We pray that you would make your servant to be a strong servant of the church. In the gospel, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.